Good morning, family. If you would please turn in your Bibles to Romans 13. Romans 13. I want to thank Adam Lord and Brandon Nelson for preaching in my absence these last two Sundays, although I understand that they made me look bad by keeping it short, sweet, and to the point. So I'm back to torture you, but I also appreciate this family giving our young men opportunity to stretch and grow in their faith and to serve the body. I also want to thank Sarah Nosker and Leslie Brady for organizing last night's fall festival for us, which, in spite of the storm, or actually because of the storm, proved an added blessing. Because while we were inside, sheltered from the storm, having fun, there were people out on the road who were terrified. The rain became so severe they couldn't even see it. A car pulled in with a grandmother, her daughter, and their two young children who'd been shopping in Independence all day long. The kids were scared. The kids were hungry. And they just pulled off just because she couldn't drive anymore because of the storm. Diane saw them, waved them in. They came in. They were fed. The kids were able to play games, which kind of took their minds off the storm. And because of the efforts of Leslie and Sarah, we were able to unexpectedly bless that family. So you just never know, do you, what can happen. So I wanted to thank them for that. In the southeastern part of England is the county of Kent. And in the county of Kent, there is a small village that's the center of an earldom. The village is named Sandwich. The fourth Earl of Sandwich, John Montague, died in 1792. And although he served the British Empire in many high positions, what he's actually known for in history is giving the name of his hereditary title to that humble meal we know as the sandwich. There you go. Now, sandwiches take many forms, from that staple of lunch boxes everywhere, peanut butter and jelly, to massive Dagwoods that no one can get in their mouths. They can also come in rather strange combinations. Now, not completely strange, but when I was a kid, I loved fried bologna, mustard, and potato chip sandwiches. Not so much anymore. I do have the occasional peanut butter and banana sandwich. But when a friend sang the praises of peanut butter, raisin, and mayonnaise sandwich, I just can't. I'm just not going to do that. Now, we've got something of a strange sandwich here in Romans chapter 13. Paul has been reminding the Roman Christians of the nature of the gospel and its implications for the tensions between the Jewish Christians in Rome and the Gentile Christians. But sandwiched between Paul's appeal to be living sacrifices in Romans 12 and for them to stop fighting over matters of opinion in Romans 14, Paul squeezes in a command for them to pay their taxes in Romans 13. Now, doesn't that sound out of place? Be living sacrifices, stop fighting, pay your taxes. That's just odd. Now, what in the world does paying taxes to a secular government have to do with living gospel-centered lives? Now, in seeking to answer that question, perhaps a little background might help, or it might not, but it'll make the sermon longer just to pay everybody back. Emperor Nero ruled Rome and the empire from about AD 54 to 68. Now, the early part of his reign, when he was under the influence of the Roman statesman and philosopher Seneca, he did okay, with even some bright spots. But as Nero grew older and less dependent on Seneca, he proved that he was more than a few fries short of a happy meal. He killed his mother. And then he ordered Seneca to kill himself, just as an example. Now, about 4 years into Nero's reign, there was a little bit of a hubbub in Rome concerning exorbitant taxes. People protesting taxes. My, how things have changed in 2,000 years. Now, the late first century Roman senator Tacitus tells us that there was this public agitation, especially over the excessive greed of the tax collectors. Our system isn't much different in that regard, I was thinking, because their tax collectors got a cut of the taxes they collected. Of course, they got to determine how big that cut was. Our tax collectors get paid from taxes, too. So I guess there's a motivation to audit everybody, isn't there? There was discussion by Nero and his advisors and the Senate about repealing indirect taxes, like the ones we pay at the gas pump, as well as finding ways to curb the abuses of the tax collectors. This was roughly AD 58, about the same time Paul wrote this letter. It's possible that these civil disturbances in Rome were behind Paul's comments in Romans 13. Because there he paused to talk about the Christian's duty to obey governing authorities and pay their taxes. Look at verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Verse 2. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Now, this can be a difficult passage for those of us who live in a democracy. I mean, our country was born out of rebellion against the governing authorities, right? No taxation without representation, one of the cries of the American Revolution. This concept, though, no taxation without representation, would have been foreign to Paul and his first century readers. They didn't live in a democracy. They didn't live in a republic. They lived in an imperial dictatorship. And though living under a dictatorship, Paul told the Roman Christians to toe the line. Obey the laws. Pay their taxes. The only exception to this in the New Testament is when governing authorities tell us to do something that is directly opposite of what God has told us to do, such as when the Jewish ruling council told the apostles to stop preaching Jesus as the Messiah in Acts 4 and 5. Peter says we have to obey God rather than man. Why, though, would Paul sandwich what seems to be a side trip about the Christians' obedience to civil authorities? Why would he sandwich that into his gospel presentation to the Roman Christians? Well, let's explore some possibility in the 2 hours we have left. First, Paul had just told the Christians in Rome, chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. And Jesus, of course, told the Roman governor Pontius Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world, John 18:36. Just a couple years later, Paul would write that the Christian's citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3, verse 20, a truth he likely taught long before he wrote it down in the letter to the Philippians. The thing is, there are always people, there's always individuals who take a teaching farther than the teacher intended, or in a direction the teacher never intended. It happened to Jesus. It happened to the apostles. So it's entirely possible that some of Paul's first readers in Rome took his command not to conform to this world to extremes, seeing themselves as citizens of a non-earthly kingdom. They took non-conformity to the level of exempting themselves from civil responsibilities and obligations to earthly authorities. As one Bible student suggested, perhaps they took this concept so far as to reject civil government's legitimate, divinely ordained position and function. They just aren't going to answer to earthly authorities. Additionally, there's a good possibility that some in the Jewish community there in Rome were still resentful of the late Emperor Claudius's decree that had evicted them all from Rome. This was just a few years before that, and so they could still be smarting and have some, you know, latent resentment toward the government for what it did to them. But there was also within the Jewish population, particularly in Palestine, a movement known as the Zealots. One of the apostles, Simon, was from this particular philosophy and political movement, according to Luke 6:15. The Zealots were founded in AD 6 by a man named Judas the Galilean, and he caused an armed rebellion in Palestine against the Roman authorities, and his main issue was that it was a sin for the Jews to pay taxes to pagan Rome. So it was an armed tax revolt. These same zealots would precipitate the Jewish war just 9 years after Paul wrote this letter that eventually led to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. It's hard for me to believe that there weren't within the congregation in Rome, there weren't among at least some of the Jews there, some sympathizers with the zealot cause. Maybe even some zealots within the congregation themselves. From the first century to the present, even initially among some of the 12 apostles, there have always been Christians who let their politics shape their Christianity rather than letting Christ shape their political views and civic responsibilities. There's always been people who've gotten those backwards and confused the two. One of the curious things Paul writes here is, from verse 1 again, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which is from God. The authorities that existed have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Now, I find what Paul said there curious. And what's curious about this is that Paul surely cannot have been naive to the fact that there are governments that are unjust, right? There are governments that are oppressive. There are governments that are evil. And I say he can't be naive to that fact because he went about the Roman Empire proclaiming that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. The Messiah who was unjustly executed by this very same government. that he was telling the Roman Christians to submit to. Don't you find that just a bit curious? Paul himself had been unjustly imprisoned and beaten by these same governing authorities on more than one occasion. One example being when he was jailed in Philippi several years before this. Now, Paul did not docilely submit to every instance of persecution and oppression he encountered. He used the law against the city magistrates in Philippi, pointing out that he was a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, it was illegal for them to have beaten him without a trial. Acts 16, beginning in verse 37, Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from prison, requesting them to leave the city. Paul used his legal rights against his religious opponents in the Jewish High Council when they sought to have him arrested in Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts 25. And what I find fascinating about the events in Acts 25 is that the dispute between Paul and the Jewish ruling council was a religious issue, not a civil issue. As the Roman governor Festus explained the charges to King Herod Agrippa in Acts 25, 18 and 19, when Paul's accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus whom Paul claimed was alive. Now, Governor Festus may have been somewhat clueless, at least initially, as to the nature of the charges the members of the Jewish ruling council were bringing against Paul. But Paul wasn't ignorant. He knew all along that this was a religious dispute. Even so, what's interesting about Acts 25 is that Paul insisted that the pagan civil court was where he ought to be tried for the accusations against him. Do you follow that? Paul knows it's a religious dispute. He says it belongs in a civil court. It's hard for me to get my head around that. Acts 25 and 10, Paul says, and this is after Festus offered to remand Paul to the religious court in Jerusalem, Paul refused in Acts 25:10. He says, "I'm now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried." And then he appealed to Caesar, much like appealing to our Supreme Court. Ultimately, this same government would execute Paul on the charge of sedition for preaching the gospel. But this is also the very same government Paul told the Christians in Rome to submit to. So, are you going like me? It's kind of crazy. As I've said, this strange sandwich filling we find in Romans 13 has challenged Christians down through the ages on several levels. Yet its presence in Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome isn't so odd once we realize that one of the dimensions of being living sacrifices, one of the aspects of living gospel-centered lives, is how we conduct ourselves towards those who are outside the faith. In John 17, Jesus prayed that we would be in the world, but not of the world. Our purpose in being in the world is to be an influence for right, to be salt, as Jesus put it, preserving goodness in the face of evil, and light, illuminating the path of truth and hope, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, 13 through 16. But we can't be of the world. We can be in it to influence it for good, but we can't be of it. We can't be like it, because then when we're like it, are like those out. And we lose our influence. Colossians 4:5 admonishes us to walk with wisdom toward those who are outside. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 through 12 instructs us to behave properly toward outsiders by being hard workers and peaceful people rather than busybodies. And of course, right here in Romans 13, the 13th verse, Paul wrote, "Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissensions and jealousy." You see, Paul hasn't really changed subjects from talking about being living sacrifices that do not conform to worldly patterns of thinking and behaving. Instead, how we conduct ourselves toward governing authorities is part of being a living sacrifice. What we see in Romans 13 is that the gospel isn't just about in-house church stuff. How we worship, how we sing, how we just do this and that inside the body of Christ. The gospel has real life, real world implications for us and how we live. Though our citizenship is in heaven, Christians are to be model citizens of whatever earthly kingdom they find themselves a part of. Living as salt and light under whatever system of government they're living under. Being an influence for good, an influence for Christ, showing the world the true way to live. And in that light, Romans 13 isn't so out of place after all. The gospel must inform every aspect of our lives. We can't compartmentalize our lives. We can't on Sundays and Wednesdays come in these doors and whoop, now I'm a Christian. And then we go home and whoop, now I'm not a Christian. We go to work, now I'm not a Christian. We go to school, now I'm not a Christian. You know, when we look at politics, we have politicians who say, you know, yes, I'm a Christian, but I can't let that determine, you know, how I vote and da-da-da. Baloney. That should ultimately determine how you vote. If you're a Christian, it is 24/7, 365. Every part of your life, Christ must be Lord. Because if He is not Lord of every part of your life, He is not Lord of your life at all. And so your faith must be evident everywhere you go. And your faith must inform everything you do. At work, at home, at play, and even in our relationship to the civil authorities. The gospel is meant for our entire lives. And this is how we live gospel-centered lives. Appreciate you listening, family. We come to a time in our service that we like to set aside for sharing. It may be that you have some praise you would like to share with your family, just to encourage us, lift us up, and because you just it's so good and you can't just keep it to yourself. We like to hear that kind of stuff, especially after one of my sermons, really, honestly. And it may be that you're struggling in some area of your faith, that it's just not coming together for you, and you want prayers for guidance. You want prayers of encouragement and strength. It may be that you want to know more about this Christ who wants to be Lord of every part of your life. And you want to know how to come into a saving relationship with Him. We would be happy to open up the Word of God and let it show you how to come into that saving relationship and how to walk in faith. Whatever you need, we invite you to make it known. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing. And when we do that, you can either come down front here and visit with one of our shepherds, Phil Weedle. He'll pray with you and share what you want shared with the congregation. Or if this is just too public for you, then a couple of our shepherds, myself and John, are going to go down the hallway all the way to the end, hook left and then right. In the shepherd's prayer room, there's signs for the shepherd's prayer room, but you can make your way down there. We'll wait for you up until the time class starts. As long as there's people out there, we'll pray with you. If you have any need, we encourage you to make it known. Will you join me as we stand and as we sing?
We will glorify the King of Kings. We will glorify the Lamb. We will glorify the Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am. Lord Jehovah reigns in majesty. We will bow before His throne. We will worship Him in righteousness. We will worship Him alone. He is Lord of heaven, Lord of earth. He is Lord of all who live. He is Lord above the universe. All praise to Him we give. Hallelujah to the King of Kings. Hallelujah to the King of Kings.